Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Sometimes you fool me, and I tell you that this is not going to be a rah-rah sermon, and then you all end up rah-rahing anyway. So, you know, you might fool me from spot to spot, but this message is it's not, in my opinion, going to be a rah-rah sermon. In fact, a couple of you have my permission to go ahead and go to sleep. I mean, I'm just telling you, you go ahead, it's fine. It'll be all right. It's a message you're going to have to follow. This is a message you're going to have to focus. You're going to have to put on your spiritual antenna and hear what God is saying in this chapter. This is not an easy chapter to teach from, and it won't be an easy chapter for you to assimilate quickly. I'm prayerful already that the Lord will help by His Spirit communicate the truths of this chapter so as you can understand the significance of it. I say that because within this chapter is one of the great verses of the New Testament, especially as it relates to the things that you and I are interested in. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is everybody.
Liberty.
Liberty Fellowship is about liberty. This is a great verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we got to get the context. Remember the letter I read last week from, I know it was actually a Facebook post that I copied, and I don't have it in front of me, but I read it last week, and in the Facebook post, the fella was saying, you know, he appreciated my thoughts, and he appreciated, you know, the fact that I was saying things that he always believed and had never heard anybody express, and he was just so grateful that somebody was saying what he was hoping many people would say, etc. And then he made the comment, he said, it seems that where I'm at, most of the people that are fighting for liberty in constitutional government are unbelievers, non-Christians. And he said, it seems that most of my Christian brothers and sisters are the ones who are the most supportive of big government and police state ideology and all these things that we're fighting. He said, is that just me? And I wrote him back, and I told you over this microphone. That's kind of the experience that a lot of us have. Everywhere you go, that seems to be the experience. Come on in, folks. Come on in and find a seat. And that's really true. There are a lot of unbelievers that seem to have a better grasp of constitutional issues than many Christians. That's a fact. But there's something that we've got to understand. And this chapter, I think, is going to help us as Christians understand it. And with all due respect and deference to my unsaved non-Christian friends, the essence of liberty. The essence of true liberty is founded and predicated upon our Creator and the laws that our Creator has given to us and the spirit that our Creator has given to us. If you separate God from liberty, there is no lasting liberty. There isn't. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Take the Spirit of God out of our land, out of our community, out of our surroundings, our establishments. Take the Spirit of God out, and liberty will soon leave as well. The Spirit of the Lord is the author of liberty. Without that Spirit, there is no real liberty. So we begin with a very spiritual significance. And while it's true that those who are not in the faith, while it's true that people that are not saved, that are not Christians, who may not understand the spiritual significance of liberty, are able to understand the political applications of liberty, and especially the constitutional applications protecting liberty in our country, that is absolutely true. That doesn't change the fact that at its root, at its center, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. I'm hopeful that when I'm finished with this discourse this afternoon, that those of us who do know Christ as Savior, that those of us who have received Him as Savior and Lord are born again, and in whom the Spirit of God dwells, I hope with us, we will leave here with a fuller appreciation and understanding of just what that means and the significance of that statement that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and how that equates to us as believers in Christ in every area of our lives, not the least of which is our political lives as well, because it's all stemming from and predicated upon this truth. Okay, with that as a background and an introduction, let's begin in verse 1 and let's go through this chapter. Again, I'm encouraging you to think with me and to focus on the scripture that is before us. Do we begin to, again, to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do you require, you Corinthian Christians, do you require that you receive a letter of commendation about who I am and who we are as an apostolate? Do you really need us to give you our credentials? Do you really need for us to spend time talking about who we are and what we have done and what God has called us to do, etc.? Do I really have to spend time doing that? Ye are our epistle. The word epistle, of course, means letter. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The real demonstration of a God-called leader, pastor, man of God, in this case, apostle, the real demonstration is not the degrees behind his name. It's not the places he was schooled. It's not his IQ. It's not the recognitions that he's received from the intelligentsia of his era. The real mark and proof, the demonstration of his calling, are the lives that have been changed under his ministry. The people that he's touched, the people whose hearts have been changed, the people whose lives have been changed. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of voices out there today on the internet and on radio and television. There's a lot of voices out there, people proclaiming themselves to be something. I am this and I am that, and listen to me because I know so and so. And they drop names all over the place about who they know. And they rely upon their associations. I was in this organization. I was in that group. Therefore, you should listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. I'm an expert. I know more about this than anybody else. I was schooled here. I went there. I had this experience over there. All they're doing is they're flattering themselves. They're building themselves up. They're trying to give themselves credibility in your minds so that you will pay attention to them and listen to them and think that they are worthy of your attention. When it comes to a man of God, the mark of his calling are the lives and the hearts of men and women that have been changed because of his ministry. Show me the souls saved. Show me the lives changed. Show me the hearts that were made tender. Show me the guilt that was eradicated from the mind and the heart of a man who trusted Christ as Savior. Show me the young person who has a heart for God. Show me the couple who is marching to Zion in the will of God because of the message that God gave to them through that man God had called. Paul said, what, you want my letters? You want my credentials? You want my schooling? You want my pedigree? This was Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. He was the ruler of the Jews. He was the persecutor of the Jews. He was the man who was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest, no doubt, the greatest scholar in Israel at that time. He had the credentials, sure he did. He had the education, he had the intellect, he had the association. I mean, you could not talk about him without talking about all these other things if that's what he wanted to do. But he addresses them and says, is that what you're looking for from me? Is that what you're really looking for? You're looking for credentials and pedigree? You are my epistle. You are the evidence of my ministry. Look what God has done in your heart. That is all the commendation that I need. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That tables of stone is going to come in very handy as we keep going through this chapter, because what Paul is about to do, he's about to compare the tables of stone given to Moses in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai with the tables of flesh given to us by the Holy Spirit upon receiving Christ as Savior. And he's going to show the one inferior, and he's going to show the other superior. And it's very important that we follow this. God is not talking to you through tables of stone. He's talking to you through the tables of flesh. The Spirit of the living God is the one that brings you to salvation. He is the one that gives you life. He is the one that has enlightened your eyes and given you illumination to understand truth. You can have, listen, you can read this book from cover to cover. But if you have not the Spirit of God illuminating the truth of this book, you will be as dead spiritually after having read it as you were before you read this book. This book can only give you life as the Spirit of God illuminates it to your understanding. I'm told that when Castro was in, when Stalin was in power in Russia, that he required many of his leading generals to read the Bible on a regular basis and memorize certain parts of it. I'm told that he had his generals memorize the entire book of Joshua, for example. These were atheists. These were communists. These were men who did not believe in a personal God. These were men who did not believe in salvation, in the Spirit of God, in eternal things. And yet they read the Bible, even memorizing it on a regular basis. What good did it do them? Without the Spirit of God illuminating their hearts and understanding, this book can do nothing. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and illuminates it into the heart of man and changes you from the inside. And if that doesn't happen, nothing has happened to your heart. And that's the problem that we have in America today. We got a lot of people on the other side that are reading the Bible, looking for ways to use the Bible to support things that are obviously anti-God, anti-Christian, etc. Or maybe they're trying to belittle us as believers, trying to embarrass us. Well, here the Bible says this over here. The Bible says this over here. Is that what you really want? Is that what you really believe? And they take the Bible out of context. They take the Bible to suit their own fancy and try to prove their own position. What's the problem? The problem is they're using the book, but they have no spirit to go along with it. Without the Spirit of God, this is a dead book. It gives no life. You have to have the Spirit of God. Applying it, illuminating it, revealing it, enlightening. And Paul is going to demonstrate this in the rest of this chapter. Notice in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." It doesn't matter what our background is, what our talent is, what our gifts are, what our training is, what our education has been, etc., etc. We're not standing before you sufficient in that. We're not telling you, listen to us because of that. We're telling you our sufficiency is of God. He is the one that indwells us. He is the one that empowers us. He is the one that has sent us. He is the one that is ministering through us. He is the one that is teaching you. We don't stand on our own sufficiency. And I'm not trying to say this as a means of saying we shouldn't learn and we shouldn't study and we shouldn't go to school and we shouldn't learn as much as we can about as many things as we can, and we shouldn't apply ourselves to these things. Absolutely, I'm not saying that. I think we should, as much as we can, make use of our talents and our mind and our abilities and learn, etc., etc. But when we stand as the representative of God to men, we don't stand in our own sufficiency. We stand in His strength, in His sufficiency, in His will, in His power. Verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. Okay, this is an important verse. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What's the letter? The letter is the Old Testament law. The letter is the Old Testament law. The law killeth. The Spirit giveth life. I'm going to be quoting a lot of my favorite commentators from years gone by. The first is John Gill. Here's what he says about this verse. Now, please listen. The law is the letter, not merely because written in letters, for so likewise is the gospel, but because it is a mere letter, hereby showing what is to be done or avoided, without any efficacy in it, or communicating any to enable persons to obey its command, to give life to its observers, or either to sanctify or justify any who are under it, or of the works of it. It is a mere letter, as observed by an unregenerate man who only regards the externals of it, being unacquainted with its spirituality. The gospel is the Spirit. It contains spiritual things and not things merely natural, moral, and civil, as does the law, but spiritual blessings and promises. It penetrates into the spirit and the soul of man, and comes from and is attended with the Spirit of God. Close quote. Only man can receive the things of the Spirit. Only man was created in the image of God. I know our society is becoming so convoluted today. The national media and the political establishment, even going all the way to the White House, can you believe it, is up in arms about what appears to be the inadvertent shooting of a protected lion over in Zimbabwe. What's his name? Cecil? They got a name for him? Cecil the Lion? Is that it? The dentist who was on the safari and who had a guide and thought when he shot the animal that it was a legal kill. I mean, think about it. From what I heard, the dentist spent $50,000 on that hunting trip. Now, what man in his right mind is going to spend $50,000, go over to another country, and then deliberately, with a guide present with him, a local guide, is going to deliberately violate the law and kill an animal that would be considered protected and risk criminal liability? It was obviously an inadvertent, accidental shooting, and he thought it was a legal kill and so forth. We know the story. It's all over the news. It's all over the internet. He's in hiding. They're talking about extraditing him to Zimbabwe to face criminal charges. The President of the United States has made comments about this line. You got people all over the internet that are spreading all kinds of pictures about Cecil the Lion. And I mean, it's like the whole world is in an uproar over the killing of a beast. In the meantime, we now know, because we have video evidence, that Planned Parenthood has been deliberately taking the aborted babies that it aborts and then taking the members of those little babies' bodies, cutting them up, and selling them to the highest bidder. And hardly anybody in the National Press Corps is even willing to carry the story. Hello? What's more important to us, the lives of human beings or the lives of animals? I got to tell you, and this may come as a shock to some of you folks, and there's probably some even Christian people that are going to go, "Oh, Brother Baldwin, I can't believe you said that." Animals don't have souls. Animals are not made in the image of God. Men are made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. Men alone have a relationship with God as our Creator and in whose image we are created. We are not animals. We are human beings made in the likeness of our Creator. Stop equating animals to people and people to animals. I tell you a truth, it's sick. It's sick, it's twisted, it's convoluted. I can get as attached to a pet as anybody. I believe very, very much in treating animals in a way that would be considered humane. The Bible talks of that. The Bible speaks of taking care of the beast you have in your care. I think that it's wrong to mistreat animals deliberately. I'm not advocating that by any stretch of the imagination. And if a man killed a lion, it was illegal, even if it was an accident. There's got to be some kind of a penalty to pay, et cetera, et cetera. Fine, that's not the issue. The issue is in the minds of people today, especially those that control the news that we receive, animals are equal to importance to people. In fact, maybe even superior. What do we got to do to get people maybe to recognize that killing babies in the womb might not be the thing to do? I'll tell you what we should do. Somehow or another, if we could dress all the unborn babies up and make them look like little baby lions, maybe then we couldn't kill them. It's a sick society that places more value, more worth on animals than on the lives of men and women made in the image of God. That's where we are today. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. John Gill said that it is the Spirit of God that illuminates the Word of God into the heart of men. You cannot look at the Word of God. If you heard Gill again, he said, it's more than natural. It's more than moral. It's more than civil. That the law can deal with that. But the spiritual element of man can only be dealt with by the Spirit of God. The only one that can convince your spirit, communicate to your spirit, convict your spirit, change your spirit, is the Spirit of God. The law can't do that. The law can talk about natural law. The law can talk about moral law. The law can talk about civil law, but it has no jurisdiction in the spirit world. Only the spirit has jurisdiction in the spirit world. Listen to what Adam Clark says about the same verse. He comes from a slightly different perspective. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. The apostle does not mean here, as some have imagined, that, listen very carefully, this is really good. You got to listen. The apostle does not mean here, as some have imagined, that he states himself to be the minister of the New Testament in opposition to the old. He's not saying it. He's not saying, I have nothing to speak about the Old Testament. No, not at all. The Old Testament was written for our learning, and Paul had a lot to say about it. And he was not saying that it's not the Old Testament that kills and that the New Testament gives life, but that the New Testament gives the proper meaning of the Old Testament. For the Old Covenant had its letter and its spirit, its literal and its spiritual meaning. The law was founded on the very supposition of the gospel. And all the sacrifices, types, and ceremonies refer to the gospel. The Jews rested in the letter, which not only afforded no means of life, but killed by condemning every transgressor to death. They did not look at the spirit, did not endeavor to find out the spiritual meaning, and therefore they rejected Christ, who was the end of the law for justification. And so for redemption from death to everyone that believes. The new covenant set all those spiritual things at once before our eyes and showed them the end, the object, and design of the law. And thus, the apostles who preached it were ministers of that spirit which gives life. Clark continues. The Jews rejected the spiritual nature of the law. They refused to identify Christ as the fulfillment, therefore, of the law. And to them, to the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, etc., the law brought death to them. Not life. It brought death. We understand that. Listen to what Adam Clark continues to say. Every institution has its letter as well as its spirit, as every word must refer to something of which it is the sign or significator. The gospel has both its letter and its spirit, and multitudes of professing Christians, by resting in the letter, receive not the life which is calculated to impart. Water in baptism is the letter that points out the purification of the soul. They who rest in this letter are without this purification. And dying in that state, they die eternally. Did you get that? Let me read that again. Water baptism is the letter that points out the purification of the soul. They who rest in the letter, the water, the baptism, are without the purification. And dying in that state, they die eternally. The water baptism didn't save them. They were trusting in the letter, not the spirit. Bread and wine, the communion, Lord's table. Bread and wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are the letter. The atoning efficacy of the death of Jesus and the grace communicated by this to the soul of a believer are the spirit. Multitudes rest in this letter, simply receiving the symbols without reference to the atonement or to their guilt, and thus lose the benefit of the atonement and the salvation of their souls. They're trusting in the sacraments. They're trusting in the supper. They're trusting in the elements. and they have no salvation. The whole Christian life is comprehended by our Lord under the letter, follow me. Does not anyone see that a man taking up his letter only and following Christ through Judea, Galilee, Samaria, etc., to the city, temple, villages, seacoast, mountains, etc., fulfilled no part of the Spirit and might, with all the following, lose his soul? Whereas the Spirit, viz., receive my doctrine, believe my sayings, look by faith for the fulfillment of my promises, imitate my example, would necessarily lead him to eternal life. It may be safely asserted that the Jews, in no period of their history, ever rested more in the letter of their law than the vast majority of Christians are doing in the letter of the gospel. Unto multitudes of Christians, Christ may say, you will not come unto me that you may have life. I don't know whether you got that or not. The Christians today, many of them are as in much blindness as are the Jews. The Jews, trusting in the letter of their law, receiving not the Spirit of Christ. So too, professing Christians resting in the law of their sacraments, their catechisms, their baptisms, their ordinances. And like the Jews, are not receiving the Spirit of Christ, which alone can give them life. They are just as blind and just as lost. But if in the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, the Old Testament law written and engraven in stones, Paul here calls it the ministration of death, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Do you understand what he's saying here? When Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, the Bible records that his face was so bright and shining that the people could not stand to look at his face. It was so glorious, the word Paul uses. It was so glorious. It had such a shine to it. It was so bright. The people could not even look at his face. It'd be like looking at the sun. They couldn't even look at him. And so in order to communicate with them face to face, he put a veil over his face to mask the brightness of his visage. And he's saying, Paul brought the commandments of stone that by themselves cannot give life. There's no salvation in those commandments. There's no redemption in those commandments. But his face shone so brightly, the people could not even look at it. And he had to mask it. The glory of his face. As he delivered the message of the law, a message that could not bring life to anyone. If the messenger of the ministration of death, Moses, had such an image, such a brightness about his face as he brought the tablets of stone off Mount Sinai to give to the people. If that's the way the people of the old covenant looked at the face of the messenger of the old covenant, how should they look at the face of the messenger of the new covenant? How should they see the face of the one who gives them the message of life? Whom the Spirit of God is giving to their hearts, the Spirit of life and salvation. How should that face, how should that ministration of life be perceived? If the ministration of death as given by Moses and the face was what it was, and the people had to hide their eyes from the glory of it, how should we perceive the messenger of life who brings the spiritual message to the people? That's what he's saying in verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? How does the average Christian, If they have a, I'm not talking about the hirelings. I'm not talking about the government bought and paid for hireling preachers that we have all across America. I'm talking about if you have a real man of God with the Spirit of God in him and the truth of God on his lips and the Spirit of God energizing him, empowering him, filling him, anointing him, and using that message of truth in the Spirit of God into the hearts of people. How do the people receive that messenger of truth in their own heart? People saw such glory on the face of Moses, they couldn't stand to look at it. Here's a man who brings the message of truth, the message of the Spirit of God, the message of life. Should that ministration of life be considered, Paul's word, glorious? Glorious? When's the last time you heard somebody walk out of church and somebody say about one of God's men, God's pastor, oh, what a glorious face. What a glorious message. The Spirit of God resonating in your heart, the Spirit of truth from the Word of God. Paul's saying, look, you talk about us. You want credentials. You want school. You want degrees. You want pedigree. Moses had the face of which men faces would hide when he brought the ministration of death, the law. We bring to you the ministration of life. We bring to you the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. Is not this ministration glorious? If the ministration of the law was glorious, is not the ministration of the Spirit even more glorious? Can we get an amen out of this audience? It's more glorious! Moses had nothing on the Spirit-filled man of God today who brings the Word of God in the Spirit of God to the people of God with the illumination of God in their hearts. Moses couldn't even dream of such a ministry. And yet, how do people treat men of God in the church today? How do so-called Christian people treat men of God in the church today? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by means of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That which is done away was glorious, but that which remaineth is more glorious. The law was a precursor. The law was simply a prelude. It was a school teacher. It brought us to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. That which remaineth is glorious, more glorious than that which has passed away. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Well, let me back up. Verse 11, that which is done away. I don't want to forget to give you this note from John Gill. Here's another difference is pointed out, which subsists between the law and the gospel, and proves that the one is more excellent and glorious than the other. The law that is done away, not merely the ceremonial, now listen, I know it's hard to listen when I read, but try to get this. The law is that which is done away, not merely the ceremonial law or the judicial law, but the whole ministry of Moses, and particularly the law of the Decalogue. For the better understanding of this, distinguish between the matter and ministry of it. The ministry of it by Moses is done away. The manner of it so far as of a moral nature abides. Distinguish between the law as in the hands of Moses and of Christ. As in the hands of Moses, it is broken to pieces and abolished. In the hands of Christ, as King of His church, it remains. Distinguish between precepts and precepts. Some are mixed, being partly moral, partly ceremonial, as is the fourth and fifth commands, and others are not. What is ceremonial, or purely related to the Jews, whilst in their civil policy and in the land of Canaan, is done away. But what is purely moral, as is the matter of it still, obliging. Distinguish between the law as a covenant of works, and as a rule of walk and conversation. As a covenant of works, it is done away. As a rule of walk and conversation, it still continues. Distinguish between persons and persons. To them that are redeemed from it, it is done away. To them that are under it, it remains. And lastly, distinguish between a right and wrong use of it. As to any use of it to justify us before God by our obedience to it, it's done away. But as it may be of use to convince sinners of sin and to direct sinners in a course of righteousness, so it abides. The gospel is that which remaineth, which denotes the continued efficacy, the incorruptibleness, the duration of it, notwithstanding all the opposition of men and devils to it. Still, its blessings, promises, doctrines, ordinances, and effects continue. It remains in the Scriptures, in the church, in the hearts of believers, and in the world too, until all the elect of God are gathered in. Now, as things that remain are much more glorious than those which are done away, so the gospel must be much more glorious than the law. Hallelujah. I know that's a lot to digest. When we're done, get the DVD next week. Verse 12. For that which is done away was glorious. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Here's what Gill said about using plainness of speech. Plain and intelligible words, not ambiguous ones. Boldness, not afraid of men or devils. We are not terrified by menaces, stripes, imprisonment, and death itself. Or freedom of speech. We speak. Are you listening? Are you getting this? Yes. Trying to. I know I'm giving you a lot. And I know this is not shallow stuff. This is some meat that you're going to have to digest this as adult Christians. This is steak and potatoes, folks. This isn't salad. But it's important to understand verse 17. Without this, verse 17 is not understood. Let me start again on this one. John Gill. We use great plainness of speech, plain and intelligible words, not ambiguous ones. Boldness. We are not afraid of men or devils. We are not terrified by menaces, stripes, imprisonment, and death itself. Freedom of speech. We speak out all our mind, which is the mind of Christ. We declare the whole counsel of God, hide and conceal nothing that may be profitable to the church. We are not to be awed by the terror or drawn by the flatteries of men to cover the truth. We speak it out plainly, clearly, with all evidence and perspicuity. Did you notice that? He used that phrase, freedom of speech, in the context of spiritual ministration. Spiritual ministration. These men in the pulpits of America today that are not ministering the Spirit. Let me back it up. Let me restate it. These men in the pulpits today in America who are not exercising the freedom of speech. Unconcerned about whether men like it or not. Undeterred by whether what they say is accepted or not. With no thought as to whether or not they will be applauded or derided. Not fearing the reaction and the response of men. Freedom of speech to speak the truth from the Spirit of God as it relates to men in the world of the Spirit and in the world of the flesh. If they are not willing to exercise in the pulpit their freedom of speech fearlessly, without reservation, hesitation. Hear me. Hear Paul. They are not ministering in the Spirit. Do you see it? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If that man of God is not preaching the liberty, I mean with liberty and power and unction and courage, the freedom of speech in the pulpit. Oh, we can't say that around here. I can't talk, Brother Baldwin, I can't address that subject with my church. You know what they're saying? If you have any spiritual appreciation for 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do you know what they are saying? They are saying, I have not the Spirit of God. Because if they had the Spirit of God, there'd be liberty. Liberty is not something granted to us by a civil document. Our Constitution and Bill of Rights do not grant to us liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Constitution or not, Bill of Rights or not. The Constitution and Bill of Rights was simply this country's founders' way of trying to protect the liberties granted to us, not by government, but by God. But if you don't understand this, you don't understand that. And that's the problem. These preachers don't understand 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They don't get it. If they got it, they wouldn't be afraid of the people out there in the pew. They wouldn't be afraid of missing their mortgage payment because the offerings would drop. They wouldn't worry about the consequences of the truth they present from the pulpit because the spirit of liberty is working in their hearts and they must have freedom of speech in the pulpit. See, we have these liberties whether or not the government wants to recognize them or not. Now, we may have to pay a price if the government chooses not to recognize them. So be it. They're not the grantors of the freedom. The ministration of the Spirit gives us plainness of speech. Plainness of speech. This is what, well, let me just keep reading. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Again, we've explained that. But their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. They were under a veil. Their mind, the Jewish mind, was under a veil. As the face of Moses was under a veil, the mind of the Jews is under a veil. They cannot see the truth because their mind has a veil over it. Here's what Gill says about this verse. Their minds were blinded. This confirms the sense given of the foregoing verse and shows that not the Israelites only in Moses' time, but the Jews in the times of the gospel had their minds blinded. They could not behold the glory of the gospel, nor Christ the end of the law. For unto this day, to this very time, remaineth the same veil untaken away. Not the selfsame veil that was on Moses' face, but the veil of blindness, darkness, and ignorance upon the hearts of the Jews. In the reading of the Old Testament, in the books of the Old Testament, which were used to be read in their synagogues every Sabbath day, the true spiritual meaning of which, as they respect Christ and the gospel dispensation, they understood not, of which darkness the veil of the face of Moses was a type and an emblem, which veil is done away in Christ, can only be removed by Christ, the veil. They read the Old Testament. They, the Jews, they read the Old Testament and the veil is over their mind and they don't understand it. The Spirit of God is absent. And they're in darkness. Only Christ can take the veil away. By His Spirit and grace and through the light of the gospel of Christ shining into the heart and so dispel that blindness and ignorance which is in the understanding whereby the books of the Old Testament are understood and appear to agree exactly with the gospel of Christ in the books of the New Testament. When the Spirit of God illuminates the understanding of the heart and the mind, the books of the law in the Old Testament in the books of the New Testament and the New Covenant and New Dispensation are in perfect harmony. But if the veil is over your mind, if the veil is over your heart, you can read this book, Old or New Testament. You can read it over and over and over and over again and be as blind and ignorant and dumb to the truth of this word as you were when you first picked it up. Just as the Jews read the Torah. Well, at least some of them do. They read the Torah, and a veil is over their mind. And they understand nothing. And they have no spiritual life. Just like many professing Christians, they come to their churches every Sunday and they read their catechisms and they have their formal readings, and somebody gets up on the lectern and reads a portion of the scripture. They read the letter. They read the letter. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. That's why there's no liberty in their churches. That's why there's no liberty in their churches. All they have is the letter. All they have is the letter. They don't have the spirit of life in them. If they had life, if they had the spirit, there would be liberty. 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 Precious. Beautiful. Liberty. Liberty of the heart, liberty of the mind, liberty of the soul. Let me tell you what, if you have real liberty of the heart, real liberty of the mind, it's going to be impossible for any tyrant to enslave you. You cannot enslave a man who's free at heart. This is where it all starts. Do you see what our problem is in our churches? Are you beginning to see this? Amen. This is the problem with our churches. This is why they're not addressing the issues. This is why they're not dealing with the controversial subjects. This is why they have no boldness, no plainness of speech. This is why they have no freedom of speech, to quote John Gill again. They have no life. They have no spiritual life. If they had spiritual life, they couldn't help it. It comes up as a river of life. Jesus talked about it in John 7. A river of life flowing out of our soul. You can't contain a river. How can you dare say, you know what, I can't talk about that. Oh, I almost let that slip. Hush my mouth. What's the problem? There's no liberty in the soul. The spiritual life is dead. They're just reading words on a piece of paper. Like some people read our Constitution. It's just words on a piece of paper. Doesn't mean anything. It's words in a book. No life. Even until this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Unto this day, the veil is on their heart. The veil is on their heart in the synagogues. And the veil is on their heart in the churches. The veil is in their heart. The letter killeth. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Verse 16. Here's what Gill says. The heart upon which the veil now is, or the body of the Jewish nation, as in the latter day, when they shall turn or be turned by the Spirit, power, and grace of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, and look upon him whom they have pierced, and mourn and embrace him as the true Messiah and only Israel. The veil and only Savior, excuse me. The veil shall be taken away. The veil of blindness and ignorance, respecting themselves, case, state, and condition. The way of salvation by Christ. The veil of unbelief with regard to his person, offices and grace, and an error in points of the greatest moment and importance. Then all the darkness and obscurity that is upon the books of Moses and the prophets, and which now is upon the hearts in reading them, will be gone. Prophecies of the Old Testament will be seen in their proper light and to be evidently fulfilled in Christ, the true nature, use, and end of the law, which will be discovered, and both they and that will be freed from all darkness that now attends them. Close quote. The future day when Israel will have the veil removed from their face. What about the veil on your heart? What about the veil on your heart? The veil that causes you to just read words on a piece of paper and there's no life. It's dead to you. Means nothing. Makes no sense. A book of obscurities and contradictions. Without the Spirit of God, there is no liberty. You have no liberty. Let the Spirit of God remove the veil over your mind and over your heart. When you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord and you give your life to Him, He takes the veil away. Takes the veil away. Now you're able to read, and the Spirit of God will illuminate what you have read. Bring life. And that brings us to the verse we started with, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Here's what Albert Barnes says. This is a general truth designed to illustrate the particular sentiment which he had just advanced. The word liberty here refers to freedom. Freedom in speaking. The power of speaking openly and freely. Isn't that amazing? The freedom of speaking. Power of speaking openly and freely. You know, we are quickly entering into another age of purging, not unlike what oppressed nations have gone through in years gone by. You can't even think things that are politically incorrect. You can't speak things that are politically incorrect. Not long, just a matter of days after the Supreme Court's foolish decision to legalize same-sex marriage a few weeks ago, a CNN news anchor, I can't remember her name now, here's what she said. She said, well, now with this Supreme Court ruling, what you know what that means? It means that Judge Napolitano, Andrew Napolitano, will no longer be able to say the things he said before on network news. Really? That Supreme Court decision meant we no longer have this freedom of speech? There are a lot of places of employment, and it's becoming more and more so, where the freedom of speech is virtually non-existent. There's no freedom of speech. And if preachers don't have the freedom of speech, the supposed ministers of the gospel, the ones who disseminate the ministration of the Spirit, if they don't have the freedom of speech, folks, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know whether you're getting this. If the pulpits don't have the power and the freedom of speech, our country doesn't have the power and the freedom of speech. It begins and ends in the church. That's why in colonial America it was the colonial pulpit, the black regiment preachers who thundered forth with boldness and freedom the spiritual truths of liberty, which gave to the colonists the inspiration, the motivation, the spiritual acknowledgement in their hearts that what they were doing by casting off the tyranny of the British crown was right in the sight of God. What do we have today? Preachers are either afraid to say boo to the devil about anything, or they actually get up in their pulpits and they tell their people that our founding fathers sinned when they rebelled against the British crown. Our problem is first and foremost a spiritual problem. It's not a court problem. It's not a politician problem. It's not a lawyer problem. It's not a judge problem. It's not a CNN problem. It's not a liberal problem. It's not a Planned Parenthood problem. It is a spiritual problem. This is it. The word liberty refers to freedom in speaking, the power of speaking openly and freely. It states the general truth that the effect of the Spirit of God was to give light and clearness of view, to remove obscurity from a subject, to enable one to see it plainly. This would be a truth that could not be denied by the Jews, who held to the doctrine that the Spirit of God revealed truth and must be admitted by all under the influence of that Spirit. Therefore, Paul says that he was able to speak with openness and boldness. They had clear view of the truth, which the mass of the Jews had not, and that the system of religion which he preached was open, plain, and clear. The word freedom would perhaps better convey the idea. There is freedom from the dark and obscure views of the Jews. Freedom from, are you listening? The word freedom would perhaps better convey the idea there is freedom from the dark and obscure views of the Jews, freedom from their prejudices and their superstitions, freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin, the freedom of the children of God who have clear views of Him as their Father and Redeemer and who are enabled to express those views openly and boldly to the world, Albert Barnes. Without that clarity, without that vision, without that clearness, what do you have? What do you have? Darkness. Obfuscation. Bondage. Tyranny. The political tyranny that is beginning to envelop this land. I'm so tired of hearing about the Muslims are taking over America. Jihad is taking over America. Sharia law is taking over America. No, I'll tell you what's taking over America. Spiritual blindness in the churches and in the pulpits of America. That's what's taken over America. You bring the spiritual life and the spiritual vision back to the pulpits and to the hearts of the people in the churches, and you won't have to worry about Sharia law or Muslims or whatever the false ideology or pagan religion or whatever the enemy might be. Everything concerning liberty concerns the liberty of the gospel and the liberty of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His people. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. And all of this talk about we're worrying about all these terrorists this and terrorists that, and we got to fight these people over here, and we got to war against these people over here, and we got to send people over here, and we're terror watch and terror list and war on terror and. And what there's been in the church, there's been the war on truth. There's been the war on the Spirit of God. There's been war on the spiritual battle. And the enemy has, for the most part, taken the field. And our churches are nothing more than lifeless, dead entertainment centers with their wild music and their smoke and mirrors and their drama and their all of their hype and all of their orchestration and manipulation, the manipulation of mind, the manipulation of emotion, the manipulation of heart, saying nothing, taking no boldness and no conviction from the Word and the Spirit of God, dead spiritually. If you lose the truth, what difference does it make what the error is that takes its place? What difference does it make what the error is? If you lose truth, you've lost truth. Instead of focusing on all these things that people say are the thing killing America, which, by the way, I'll say it again, I'll say it again, this war on terror is a phony manipulation by the powers in our federal government to manipulate the hearts and the minds of the American people so as to cause fear in their hearts and help them or coerce them into accepting the police state of which they are determined to construct. the perpetual war idea is a manipulation of our own government. If we would get out of the Middle East, there would be much more peace in the Middle East. If we would get out of Africa, there would be more peace in Africa. If we would get out of Europe, there would be more peace in Europe. Our government is instigating most of these wars around the world. But they don't see that. All they see is whatever. And isn't it amazing that some of these people, they get so upset about whatever, it doesn't seem to even faze them that we have an open border policy on our southern border that's letting any and all would-be enemies of our country take it. Right here in our state, there was a dear Indian family that went to help a man who was stranded on the side of the road just a few days ago. Right here in our state of Montana, an Indian couple and their girl were trying to be good Samaritans and help this individual who had car trouble. And to show his appreciation for their help and concern, he shot the mother and father to death, shot the little girl, and she's in a hospital, critically wounded. And this was a man who had been convicted, an illegal alien who had been convicted of crimes before, and whom the federal government released back into the population of our state. And now there are two dead Montanans and a third one critically wounded. I'm sorry. If our federal government is really trying to convince me that we have a problem with the war on terror, then why don't they do what they are constitutionally required to do and secure our southern border? That is a government policy that has caused the death of those two precious Montanans. And they're just two of hundreds. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of criminals, illegal alien criminals who have been turned loose into society to commit rape and murder and pillage again and again and again. And yet at the same time, we're told that we have a war on terror and we've got to give up our Fourth Amendment rights. We've got to give up our Second Amendment rights. We got to give up the liberties that we have as the citizens of this country because we're in a war on terror. Well, I didn't mean to get into all that. There I go again. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. The clear vision to speak openly and boldly to the world from the pulpit by the preacher, by the messenger of God is an evidence of the spiritual of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit. This is what John Gill says about the same verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which may be understood of the third person in the Godhead, where He is a spirit of illumination. There is freedom from former blindness and darkness. Where He is a spirit of regeneration and sanctification, there is freedom from the bondage of sin and the captivity of Satan. Where He is a comforter, there is freedom from the fear of hell, wrath, and damnation. Where He is the spirit of adoption, there is the freedom of children with a father. Where He is a spirit of prayer and supplication, there is the liberty to access God with boldness. Though rather the gospel as attended with the Spirit of God in opposition to the law is here designed, and which points out another difference between the law and the gospel. Where the law is, there is bondage. It has a natural tendency to it. Quite contrary is this to what the Jews say who call the law liberty and say, that he that studies the law hath freedom from everything, whereas in truth it gives freedom to nothing, but leads into and brings on persons a spirit of bondage, a spirit of bondage. Do you see that? Patrick Henry talked about that. He said, before you put the chains in a man's neck and hands, you have to put chains over his heart. The spirit of bondage is already in evidence. And I would say the vast, vast majority of our churches. The spirit of bondage, folks. 501c3, do what the IRS says. Don't offend the elders of the church. Oh, we have givers out there that might not give. We might not be able to make our budget. That's the spirit of bondage. The inability to speak freely and openly and plainly as the Spirit of God illuminates His Word to the hearts of His servant and through Him to the hearts of His people. They don't have that liberty. They're in bondage. Spiritual bondage. And as a result, our people in the pews are in spiritual bondage. It's already present. I found my place. The Spirit of God and believers into the principle of grace wrought in their souls, but in liberty from the bondage and the servitude of it. Okay, man, get that. But where the gospel takes place under the influence of the Spirit of God, there is liberty, not to sin, which is contrary to the gospel, to the Spirit of God and believers, and to the principles of grace wrought in their souls, but a liberty from the bondage and servitude of it, a liberty from the law's rigorous exaction, curse, and condemnation, and from the veil of former blindness and ignorance. That's John Gill. In verse 18, our last verse, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's what Albert Barnes writes, and I'll close with this. By contemplating the resplendent face of the blessed Redeemer, we are changed into something of the same image. It's a law of our nature that we are molded in our moral feelings by the persons with whom we associate, and by the objects which we contemplate. We become insensibly assimilated to those with whom we have social contact and to the objects with which we are familiar. We imbibe the opinions, we copy the habits, we imitate the manners, we fall into the rites, customs of those whom we have daily conversation and with whom we make our companions and friends. Their sentiments insensibly become our sentiments, and their ways our ways. It is thus with the books with which we are familiar. We are insensibly but certainly molded into conformity to the opinions, maxims, feelings which are there expressed. Our own sentiments undergo a gradual change, and we are likened to those with which in the manner we are conversant. That's why you need to pick your friends carefully. Continuing. So as in regard to the opinions and feelings which from any cause we are in the habit of bringing before our minds, it is the way by which people become corrupted in their sentiments and feelings, in their contrast with in their contact with the world. It is the way in which amusements and the company of the frivolous and the disputed possess so much power. Let me read that again. It is the way in which amusements and the company of the frivolous and the dissipated process so much power. It is the way in which the young and inexperienced are beguiled and ruined. It is the way in which Christians dim the luster of their piety and obscure the brightness of their religion by their contact with the happy and fashionable world. And it is on the same great principle that Paul says that by contemplating the glory of God in the gospel, we become insensibly but generally but certainly conformed to the same image and made like the Redeemer. His image will be reflected on us. We shall imbibe his sentiments, catch his feelings, be molded into the image of his own purity. Such is the great and wise law of our nature, and it is in this principle and by this means that God designs we should be made pure on earth and kept pure in heaven forever. Look at that again. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Image of the glass, the mirror. I'm talking about a mirror. Looking at a mirror, what do you see? The more you allow the Spirit of God to illuminate your hearts, to give you life in the gospel, to give you his heart, his mind, to stamp his image in your life. Where once you looked into the mirror and you saw a sinful, unbelieving, wicked person who did this and who did this and who did that, and the guilt of it and the shame of it, and every time you looked in the mirror you couldn't shake it, the veil was over your heart, the words of the Bible were lifeless and meaningless to you, then somebody ministered to you in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God invaded your soul, erased the veil over your mind and over your heart. And you saw for the first time the spiritual truth in His Word. And that Word became alive to you. And now with the Spirit of God as your instructor, your teacher, you read His Word not with obfuscation, but with clarity. It brings to your soul clearness. It brings to your heart understanding. It brings to your heart the illumination of God Himself, and you are now being conformed to the very image of Christ. And day by day, and month by month, and year by year, as the illuminated Spirit brings to your heart His Word in clarity and in truth, and you are set free from the blindness of your past. Set free from the bondage of your past. And when you look in that mirror, you begin to see the very image of Christ stamped on your image. You begin to see His life. You begin to see His truth. You think as He does. You see as He does. You speak as He would have you to. The Spirit of illumination is alive in your life. And the image of Christ is now being stamped upon your very face. And thank God when we look in the mirror tomorrow morning, we don't have to see a blind, fettered soul, bound by the chains of sin and darkness. We can see a liberated soul, made free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, illuminated by the Spirit of God, and given a new life, and yes, a new liberty, which the devil, the world, and hell cannot take away. Let's stand for prayer.